Our next presenter, as is customary to say, needs no introduction. He was called to the post of instructor, then assistant professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in the year of our Lord, 1971. I remember it well, especially since that was the year I turned 5. Needless to say, our world has changed an awful lot since Wenthe came aboard. 35 years ago, our seminary was still in Springfield. Nixon was still basking in his victory over McGovern, and computers belonged to the world of scientists and astronauts. 35 years ago, our synod was sailing through some choppy waters, and our seminary courses were being taught by such seasoned professors as Dr. Walter Meyer and David Scare. Well, perhaps not everything has changed. Along the way, Wenthe has built an impressive resume with a master's degree from Princeton and a doctorate from the University of Notre Dame. No doubt, these credentials help secure him a position as an interlocutor in the present Lutheran Catholic dialogues. Which side he will take has yet to be determined. We'll keep you posted. Of course, most of you know Dr. Wenthe as the president of this institution, a position he has held since 1996. With the graceful support of his lovely wife, Linda, Dr. Wenthe has exhibited a leadership style characterized by optimism, charity, and creativity. Largely due to Wenthe's leadership, our seminary is gaining a reputation for its worldwide missions, human care, and pastoral formation. Wenthe himself embodies a confession that is faithful and fresh. CTS is glad to report that Dr. Wenthe's presidency has received a ringing endorsement from the Board of Regents, who recently renewed his contract, calling his leadership sparkling, to which all we can add is amen. What impresses me the most, though, about Dr. Wenthe is that though his own scholarship is of the highest quality, and though his duties as president pull him in every direction, he remains first and foremost a man of the church. No doubt his love for the church was fostered during his time as pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Atlantic, Iowa, where, as you may be aware, Wenthe developed his enduring love for parish life, along with his well-known affection for bowling and his ongoing devotion to the University of Iowa football team, of which he speaks frequently and passionately. Ladies and gentlemen, I am honored to introduce President Dean Wenthe.
Thank you, Dr. Scare. It's a great privilege to have young man of Dr. Scare's pedigree here. In fact, I remind him of that prophecy in Haggai that the glory of the second temple will exceed the glory of the first temple. We anticipate many good things from the shoot of David. I invite you to reflect with me on some nuances in the relationship between incarnation and justification. The greatest calling we experience as human beings, indeed the one that is at the core and foundation of our very being, is to know and to worship and to love the most blessed Holy Trinity, the true God. This knowing and worshiping and loving bestows life itself to the apex of God's creation, man and woman, made in the image of God. Such knowing and worshiping and loving is simply and definitively God's gift. It is analogous to God's activity at creation. Even as St. Paul states, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, kainai katizis. Now, this new creation, all those baptized into Christ and joined to his death and to his resurrection, this new creation is called to live out this reality precisely in the knowing, worshiping, and loving of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A key and critical factor in how this lived out character of our calling is the language that defines God and defines our self-understanding. And by language, it is crucial that we note not simply the words and vocables, but the semantic fields in which these words gain traction and thereby convey meaning. And if I could repeat that sentence, it's a theme that will follow through this paper. By language, it is crucial that we note not simply the words and vocables, but the semantic fields in which these words gain traction and thereby convey meaning. In the next moments, I invite you to reflect with me on how we use the language of justification in the community of faith. Specifically, let us explore the semantic field or fields that are advanced and shape its usage. As we do this, I offer the following strategy, namely to go to the Torah, to the beginning, and observe how the tzaddik, tzedakah family of words, along with synonyms and antonyms, function. In other words, we turn to Moses. There's Moses. A younger epoch in which I detect some charismatic tendencies. Hands elevated. But if Moses is ambiguous or constantly appealing to Matthew, we will inquire of Athanasius. Now, I don't know if you can identify Athanasius in such youthful form. Today, he's known as Dr. Weinrich. And this photo makes me think of the scripture, all flesh is as grass and its glory fades. But to frame our entrance into Torah, I should have gone after my colleagues. I'll probably pay for these pictures. But to frame our entrance into Torah, permit a pastoral application that promises, in my view, to bring great delight in Torah to every Christian who is open to such reflection. The malady, or at least I would suggest, that subtly robs so many in our day of scriptural meaning, in this case, the richness of justification, the tzedek dikaiō family of words, is the habit of abstraction. It is all too natural for us as human beings to abstract. That is, to render God as an idea, a concept, an intellectual projection. Can it be said, perhaps especially in Lutheran circles, where we declare justification to be the article on which the church stands or falls, that we can be tempted toward a type of Gnostic abstraction that challenges the very reality that justification was meant to bestow? In other words, it will be suggested, justification, scripturally freighted with meaning, is not simply a head trip or a theological exercise, but a very practical reality that shapes and defines life before and in God. An analogy and an example will illustrate this point. First, the analogy. Consider the righteous seminarian who is perusing the theology section of Barnes & Noble. This seminarian is single and lonely. There, in the theology section of Barnes & Noble, he beholds an extraordinarily attractive young woman. In one hand, she holds the Concordia Self-Study Bible. In the other hand, she holds the Lutheran Confessions. What does our righteous seminarian do? In this case, it is sad to report, our seminarian decides that he needs to think things over, and he goes for a Starbucks coffee. The Starbucks coffee clears his head, and he rushes back to introduce himself. But alas, when he returns, only Dr. Rast is standing there. The point of this analogy is that God is not simply to be thought about. When he makes us new things happen, we love, we confess, we worship. Behavior and action flows from what we now know. The premier example of exploiting justification language in the wrong direction is that of Rudolf Bultmann. In Bultmann's interpretation of the New Testament, St. Paul, justification collapses into a moment of faith that delivers authentic existence. This system operates independently of the historical Jesus. A Jesus, it's thought, that is irretrievable. So the miracles, including the resurrection, are beside the point. This approach to the language of Scripture distances creation and history from God so that whatever happened or did not happen simply does not matter. It reminds me of a seminar at the Getty Museum in California, where I experienced two papers addressing these topics: how to remain a Jew without believing in the Exodus, and how to remain a Christian without believing in the virgin birth. Such exercises must always distance meaning from space-time reality and thereby collapse faith into self, not unlike Luther's Incurvatus Sei. Or, not unlike the Christological error of Docetism, God in those systems only appeared to act in the realm of the human, that is, among tensed creatures with a past, present, and a future. But in the pastoral and lay life of our communities, our confessing communities, is there the danger of a counterpoint? That is, a support of justification language that abstracts the scriptural witness to a heavenly courtroom scene where sinners are declared righteous. In other words, can Bible-believing people also distance the language of justification from life to such an extent that it becomes an idea or a doctrine that creates imbalance and a lack of availability for the Christian's lived out existence? In teaching Isaiah, it has been my pleasure to say that justification is always a fleshly and a bloody matter. This has created at points lively discussion, in part because justification was understood as an exclusively verbal and declaratory transaction. Dogmatically, one would describe this more as underscoring and emphasizing the propter Christum, on account of Christ, foundation of justification. And this is precisely what I'd like to urge. that we revisit the Propter Christum not as coming last in our declaration of faith, but as indeed being the center and the matrix of its entire claim. If we say that the semantic field for tzaddik and dikai o'o language is richer and more inclusive than a narrow forensic declaration, then Christology is the unifying and defining principle for its meaning. Put pointedly, if we affirm the Propter Christum on account of Christ's character of justification, then the riches of Christology come into full play. Christ's incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, exhibits an inclusive scriptural matrix of meanings that can be epitomized across Revelation, namely creation, proclamation, annunciation, incarnation, resurrection, and consummation. It is within this rendering of reality that justification is rightly understood, rather than in the abstractions of existentialism on the one hand, or of an ideational propositionalism on the other. Put differently, God is not reducible to an idea or a transaction, even one so exquisite and so rich in biblical imagery as justification. No, God is not an idea, an abstraction. God is reality. We live and move and have our being before God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has created and who sustains all things, and in Christ alone has disclosed the depth of his grace and the richness of his character. A Starbucks coffee may help our frail minds think about God, but if we think rightly and by grace come to know God, then love and worship and life burst and blossom forth from his presence. It follows from this hermeneutic that sacred scripture is far more than inerrant information. Rather, it is the very description of reality. So the Torah, the first book of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, is as pertinent today as when Moses penned it. The character of God, the nature of the world, what it means to be human, all these foundational components of reality, a reality each of us inhabits at this moment, remain relevant for describing what Scripture means by justification. For it was the second Adam who assumed human flesh and promised a restoration of creation. My sincere prayer is that pastors and people might increasingly understand sacred scripture as definition of reality itself, rather than reduce it to a truthful text that does little to shape the lived out character of their faith. That is, scripture has more to offer than a thrivent insurance declaration of solvent or righteous at life's end. It is indeed the word of life. Given the scriptural semantic field of justification, it is precisely in flesh and blood and in the living and active God and in the breathing and concrete Christians that justification takes on its practical and profound richness. To illustrate this point, two exercises are offered. First, a sample of how the tzaddik family of words is used in the Torah and Isaiah. Secondly, a selection of classic Christian art will be perused as exhibits of the grand matrix of meaning that flows from creation to incarnation to consummation. So we go then ad fontes to the Torah for select texts. First, Genesis 6, 9. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, ish tzaddik, blameless, tamim, among the people of his time, for he hith halek, he walked with God. note the lived-out practical character of the tzaddik context. Genesis 7, 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation." Again, there's a lived-out character to God's describing Noah as tzaddik. And then a very famous text that we touched on yesterday, Genesis 15, 5 and 6. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness. So often that last phrase is separated from the content of the promise. The promise was for seed, for fleshly offspring. And that's a significant component in the declaration of the righteousness of Abram. Then a fourth text, Genesis 18, 17, 18, and 19. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, tzedakah umishpat, as so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised." There is this embeddedness in the concrete lived-out relationship of Abram and God. A fifth text, and these are only samples, but in Genesis 24, now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" Ahagoy gam tzaddik. Again, a concrete expression of innocence over against a specific lack of action. Or Exodus 9:27, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." Again, there is a concrete context. Exodus 23:8, "Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous." Ha tzaddik. A concrete case of judging right or wrong. Or in a very interesting text is Leviticus 19:36. "Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin." All those are tzedek words, honest, honest, honest. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Again, the concrete relationship between God and Israel. Or again, from the end of the Torah, Deuteronomy 4:8, "And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you?" Umishpatim tzadikim. Deuteronomy 9:4, 5, and 6 are fascinating. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, "The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness." No, it is in account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them before you. It is not because of your righteousness, tzadak word, or your integrity, that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. And then the last line, "Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land, for you are a stiff-necked people." Deuteronomy 1:16, just a couple other examples. "And I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly whether the case is a brother Missouri Senate person or another Christian." Actually, it's between brother Israelites or one of the aliens. But it's interesting that tzedek is to characterize our treatment of those outside the immediate community. Deuteronomy 24:13, "Return his cloak to him by sunset," the poor seminarian, "so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a tzedakah act in the sight of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock, and this is fascinating and good note to conclude our look at the Torah. He is the rock, the chatzor, his works are perfect, tamim, and all his ways are just, mishpat, a faithful God, emunah, who does no wrong. He is tzaddik and yashar, upright and just. So the character of God, the living God, is to be reflected in the behavior and character of God's people. These select texts, then, show how concrete and specific is the semantic field of righteousness, and at the same time, how it fittingly describes the very character of God. Dr. Johnson, in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 12, a remarkable piece of work, aptly summarizes the coherence of God in Israel as a relationship in reality. He writes, "The Old Testament covenant community acquires its specific character in that God too is a member of the covenant. He demonstrates his righteousness by upholding that covenant. Of course, God's righteousness is immeasurably greater than all human righteousness, even though both are called tzedek. God demonstrates his righteousness by maintaining both the covenant and ultimately creation itself." Or Colin Brown writes this, "Righteousness in the Old Testament is not a matter of actions conforming to a given set of absolute legal standards, abstractions, but of behavior which is in keeping with the two-way relationship between God and man. Thus, the righteousness of God appears in his God-like dealing with his people, that is, in redemption and salvation." Insightful exegetes have consistently emphasized the real character of tzedek and its cognates, as well as its implications for understanding the New Testament dikaiosyne. Dr. Castelgi recently wrote, "For the elevation of the basic meaning of dikaiosyne in the New Testament, it follows that the meaning of the word righteousness as a concept of relationship, which was shaped in a peculiar way in the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition," and here's an important point, "is to be given precedence over the Greek meaning of righteousness as a category within the teaching of virtue or within the concept of dikai, justice. According to the Old Testament and Jewish understanding," he continues, "tzedek connotes the right conduct of God and of humans not within view of an ideal norm of what is right, but rather within the perspective of concrete life relationships of partners to each other. When one recognizes that the semantic field of righteousness and its cognates is in, with, and under the life of Israel, before and in God, rather than in an abstract character projection of justice or virtue, the implications multiply. Particularly striking and inviting is the manner in which the center of the semantic field begins to focus on the Messiah. Two sparkling texts from Isaiah are but representative of how the prophets expanded the arrival of Torah of righteousness. First, Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6. We don't have that on the screen, but just quickly, you'll recognize it. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my flesh on him, and he will bring justice, mishpat, to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you," that is the servant, "bet tzedek, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." And as the servant's mission unfolds into the suffering Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah joins the bestowal of righteousness to the suffering of the suffering righteous servant. Isaiah 53:11 is famous and pivotal. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Yatzdik Tzadik Abdi. It should be noted that there are a constellation of words that we could also examine, especially mishpat, but also chesed, shalom, aman, and other cognates are frequently associated with the tzedek family. Now, the question is evident, assuming that the concrete lived out character of righteousness and the tzedek family is established for the moment, how can this be communicated to the faithful so that justification is seen not as an abstract legal action, but as a lived out response to a real God who is acting in space and time? As Johnson puts it, above all, however, tzedakah refers to Yahweh's positive and beneficent intervention. My answer is to exhibit as often as we can the people and the life of the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. That is to provide a visual means to underscore that God moved in the flesh, in creation, in space-time, and in Abraham, and definitively in Jesus. In other words, the creation to consummation narrative matrix prevents the abstraction of righteousness to heavenly realms, whether of the theological left or right. And this sweep from beginning to the end of history is anchored in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. One resource for your consideration is Christian art, especially classical art that is sufficiently shaped by scriptural narrative to display God's righteous activity in the human and righteous human response. An overview of several pieces of art will provide an exercise to determine if there is any hermeneutical benefit. You're especially invited to consider these space, time, and fleshly renderings of Christian artists. The beauty, the coherence of God's gracious acts in Christ, I would suggest, is greater than an idea. It's the very world we live in as one ponders this art. And so we'd like to begin with the coherence and beauty of God's gracious acts in Christ creation. The first slide, the Father is painted by Michelangelo, separating light and darkness. Slide two shows the Father positioning the sun and the moon, if you can see that. Slide three shows the Father pronouncing creation good. Now, what I like about Michelangelo's rendering is it's personal and it's caring, as well as majestic and powerful. The Father is rendered not as though Michelangelo has actually portrayed him, but he seeks to capture that reality. And of course, Scripture tells us that Christ was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God and with God. The second coherence and beauty that I'd like to hold up is the beauty of proclamation. When men and women ruined a good creation, God promises restoration in the woman's seed, in Abram's seed, in David's seed. This proclamation occurred in concrete space and time. And this slide portrays Raphael's striking rendering of God speaking from the burning bush to Moses. Note again how personal God appears, even in his majesty. Michelangelo is, in the next slide, capturing, this is his portrait of Isaiah the prophet. Again, prophecy is grounded in a distinctive space-time person in concrete historical context receiving the message of God. There's a breathtaking beauty about Isaiah's proclamation, for it's embedded in the Messiah. A third section of classical art might be referred to the Annunciation. This first one is by Fra Angelico, and I want to especially dwell on this one. He had said that Fra Angelico could not paint the crucifixion of Jesus without weeping. In the left panel, you can see an angel directs Adam and Eve out of the garden. And this Jesus comes as a second Adam. What is also striking, in my judgment, is the way the angel poses, granting reverence to Mary, already acknowledging that God is in her, even as Mary humbly bows before God's messengers. There's a reciprocity there that captures the enfleshed character of the biblical narrative, or so I would recommend. In the center portico there is also a figure of the Father. This, here you can see it again, so that the Trinity is frequently present in these pieces. The next slide is by Jean Van Eyck, Flemish master, entitled The Annunciation, locates this wonderful message in a large church symbolizing the body of Christ. If you look carefully, the Holy Spirit of the dove, the lighter part, is coming on a ray of light to conceptualize Christ in the womb of the Virgin. It's a beautiful rendering of piety and a telling of the story. Down to the right, you have lilies that symbolize the virginity and purity of the Virgin. Next, if we could go on to the Incarnation, the first slide is by Botticelli, and there you have, to me, a very inviting entrance in the biblical world with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. The angels above with their crowns and olive branches symbolize royalty and peace, and they form an harmonious ring between the world and the heavenly spheres. They all point to the Christ child. Magi and shepherds are ordered towards him. Very Christological presence. Another slide that Dr. Justice particularly found of, but this is El Greco, and you have the Holy Family. I wanted to only underscore, if you look at the bottom, you'll see a lamb that is tied up. Its legs are tied up, as it's a gift from the shepherds, but it's a symbol of the coming crucifixion of the Lamb of God. And then I thought this one should be put in for the sake of those who live in Fort Wayne. This is by Briegel. This is the census at Bethlehem with the Holy Family in the lower right going to the taxi, and no one is paying any attention in the cold environment. Just quickly, two other scenes from classical art. The Beauty of the Resurrection. The first portrait is by Giotto of Padua, and you have there the likeness of our Lord, the angels above, the 11 apostles, the two angels below Mary, and what you anticipate through this art is a restoration of creation. Still another portrait of Christ's resurrection captures that inclusive portrait. This is by Paolo Vernozzi. In the center, Christ hovers in the sky, enveloped in the light. His open arms gesture recall his position on the cross, and the left lower frame, the soldiers draw back. And then the last portrait of the resurrection is by Fra Angelico again. The burial grounds are understood as echoing the Garden of Eden, so that there's a return to Eden in the resurrection of Jesus. And the very delicate light and color are seen as embodiment of the scripture's promise of light. Jesus is resplendent with his garments, and his light step signifies victory over the grave and death. And then finally, two frames of the consummation of Christ's return. The first is by a Flemish master, and particularly, I think, is a good way to think about the scriptures. The Lamb of God there at the center of creation. Everything is new. There's a posture of piety and worship, and that's duplicated in another Italian master. It's a little more congested. But what I'd like to suggest is that classic art is in many respects enfleshing the biblical narrative in ways that we have perhaps distanced ourselves from. Like the stained glass windows of the medieval cathedral, people could read the scriptures through the embodiment of the stories there portrayed. So to conclude, justification is defined in the faces and bodies of the faithful in their concrete relationship to God in space, time, history, past, present, and future. It is here that the Zedek and Dikaiō families rightly and scripturally gain traction and declare and exhibit God's character and ours. This, I might add, has significant implications for sacramental piety, for creation, incarnation, consummation, provide a matrix where flesh and matter truly matter. Christ's body and blood are truly present. We are truly united with him in baptism, for the scriptural word, especially justification, does not function in a meta world, but in the real world, in my world and in your world, where by God's grace and through the flesh of Christ, justification brings us life and salvation. Thank you.